all of our praise. If you would join with me in prayer before we consider the word this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you marveling, God, at who you are. Father, we can become so consumed with the greatnesses of our troubles, and yet, Lord, we fail so often to recognize, God, that you are not only with us, but Father, you are for us, and you are the creator of everything. You are the great Lord of all the cosmos, and you are our Lord. Father, we thank you for the care that you have given to us. We thank you, O Lord, that we have this word that directs us to Jesus, the way of salvation. We thank you for this word that brings growth in us by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, as we face difficult things ahead in our lives, as we face joys ahead in our lives, O Lord, help us to take counsel from your word, from how you have revealed yourself, who you are, and what it is that you have done for us in Christ. So, Father, be with us as we consider your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we will be looking again at Paul's initial doxology, his praise of God in verses 3 through 14. I will read the entirety of that text. However, this morning we'll be focusing especially on verses 11 to 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray again and ask God for his help. Father in heaven, we marvel at what we have just heard. Oh Lord, we exclaim with Paul in this text, oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, that you should save us. Oh Father, we marvel together with Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spirit blessing in the heavenlies. O Lord, we praise and we thank you for this word. And yet, Lord, as we have heard this word, we plead with you that you would grant to us a deeper understanding of this mystery of your will, that you should choose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, that you should appoint for us an inheritance, that you, O Lord, should give us your Spirit as the seal of this glorious inheritance. Father, illumine us by your Holy Spirit to see your word, to understand your word, and to exclaim and proclaim your praises in response. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we plead, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. Many of you can look back to a time in your life when you received a wonderful gift. Maybe you think back to your childhood and your earthly father or mother gave you the perfect toy for your birthday party. Maybe you were that parent and you were delighted to give a wonderful gift to your child, no matter what age it is. All of us have, I think, received gifts at some time or another. And Jesus remarks about this in Luke chapter 11, how it is that earthly fathers know, generally speaking, what it is to give a good gift, that it is proper and good to give excellent gifts to their children, to bless them, to show love to children. And so he remarks, how many would give their child a stone when they ask for a fish? And he remarks how much greater the love of God the Father is to his children. For God promises to give his Holy Spirit, says Jesus, to all of those who ask him. God our Father gives us a greater gift than anything we could ever hope to give our children, the gift of his Son. And here the Apostle Paul has already explicated a little bit about what it is that God the Father gives to his children. Redemption in Jesus Christ. The adoption as sons. Holiness and blamelessness before him in love. But as Paul rounds the corner in his opening praises, he now transitions from the Father's gracious choosing, the Son's gracious redemption by his blood, now to the Father's sealing us with his Holy Spirit, this glorious gift that he gives us. And so as we turn the corner in Paul's praise, as we consider this section of Ephesians chapter 1, if there's anything that we can understand from this text that we should walk away from as the teaching of this text, Christian, it is this. Having predestined us to an inheritance in Christ through faith in him, the Father has sealed us with his own Spirit that we might be to the glory of God. I know that's a lot. I want to say that again so that we don't lose track of this central teaching of Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. Christian, having predestined us to an inheritance in Christ through faith in him, the Father has sealed us with his own Spirit that we might be to the glory of God. And we'll unpack why this is true by following three points: God's sovereignty, God's scripture, and lastly, God's seal. So firstly, we begin with God's sovereignty. Look down at your Bibles at verse 11. Paul writes, in him, that is Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now it's interesting that our translations tend to translate it this way, obtaining an inheritance. This is a word in the Greek that only appears here in the New Testament. It is ekleirothemen. Say that 10 times fast. This is an interesting word because a lot of commentators don't know quite what to do with it. comes from the verb plerao, which typically in Greek has to do with either choosing or obtaining something, typically by casting of lots. So it's something like making a decision upon the basis of flipping a coin. Other places it can simply mean to choose or to obtain something, or even to receive something. The noun form of this, a kleros, is seen in the New Testament both as a lot itself, something that you cast in order to make the decision that you are going to make, but it is also used as a portion or a share, the concept of inheritance. And so what are we to make of this word, this phrase, receiving an inheritance? We should note here that in the original text, this is in the passive voice. This is something that is done to us. We receive whatever this verb is and what it means. And when we think about what this word might mean, we ought to look at the context. First of all, we see in verses 13 through 14 that indeed the notion of receiving an inheritance from God is at the forefront of Paul's thinking here. He says in verse 13, "In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." But if there's any doubt about whether this is contextually the way that we should go, Paul, in a parallel passage, uses the same kind of terminology to describe the Christian's inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the kleros, inheritance of the saints." Furthermore, we should see the idea is certainly not the casting of lots, as though chance were somehow involved behind this phrase. No, what we find emphasized by Paul throughout his opening praises is not the notion of chance, but the notion of God's divine sovereignty in choosing his people for salvation. And so, our translations have this right. In him, also, we have obtained an inheritance. And notice here, he says not only have we obtained an inheritance, but that we've obtained this, we've been given this, we receive this inheritance only in Jesus Christ. This notion of inheritance, we should probably ask, what exactly is Paul getting at here when he's describing an inheritance? Why does he use this kind of language to describe what it is that God gives us in time? This is connected to what he had said before in verse 5. He says here that God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You see, Paul is building upon what it is that God does for us in salvation. That he would redeem us out of the place of sin and misery and adopt us as his children, declare us to be his own, and to give us all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. As the children of God, he gives us his inheritance. What is this inheritance? Paul has already said it in verse 3. It's every Holy Spirit blessing in the heavenly places. It's redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's receiving that new relationship with God, that we should be his children who once were his enemies. It is to be loved by God. It is to be kept by him, chosen by him. It is the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. This is the inheritance that we have. The Apostle Peter likewise speaks of what this inheritance means and is for us. He says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Like Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. This, Christian, is your inheritance. And he says that if you are in Christ, you have received this in him. But of course, we should ask again with Paul, what is the basis for God giving us so much grace? Why does God lavish all of this upon us? Paul tells us again explicitly what he had said before. Look down again at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul shows us why it is that God can lavish so much upon us. It is in His own gracious will to do so before the foundation of the world. But I want you to see how Paul describes this purpose of God. Because there is so much in contemporary evangelical theology that would tell you that the basis of God's lavishing His grace upon you is what He foresaw in you down the corridors of time. In other words, God chose you because of something inside of you or something that He foresaw that you would do. And upon the basis of that, He lavishes His grace. But if Paul believed that, if that was biblical teaching, Paul had at every corner of this passage opportunity to say that the predestination of God in eternity was founded upon the basis of something in the creature. But look at how Paul describes the purpose of God in eternity. He says in verse 11, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is working out everything in redemptive history according to His purpose, His will, the good pleasure of His will, what He has decreed before the foundation of the world, the source of our inheritance, the basis of our inheritance comes from within God's decree. God chose us because it was His good pleasure and His delight to do so in Jesus Christ. The basis of our inheritance is found in God's own will that He should send His only begotten Son to die for us. But it is not only our election that God has willed. It is not only our salvation in Jesus Christ that God has decreed should take place. But Paul says here in verse 11 that God, this God who decrees our salvation, works everything according to the counsel of His will. And this does not merely mean that God does whatever He does according to His will, but that God is realizing every particular in history. That God is sovereign over every period of history. That God is working everything that happens from Genesis 1:1 until the return of Jesus and beyond. God is working everything according to the purpose of His will. And the reason we can know that is because of verse 10. Paul said in verse 10, or rather verse 9, that the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth.
In other words, the all of verse 11 in context is comprehending everything, all of the items of history, everything in heaven, every movement of the stars, and everything on earth, everything that happens in our lives is a part of the decree of the sovereign God who is working everything to culminate in Jesus Christ. Christian, this text teaches us that God is sovereign over all. That God is working everything according to His will. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3 describes it again. He says here, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has determined everything that comes to pass, and He realizes it in time. This is according to His eternal purpose. This is not the teaching of Romans chapter 8, 28, that God works together all things for the good of those who love Him according to His purpose. There are texts after texts after texts that show us that God, the maker of the cosmos, is indeed Lord over its history, has decreed everything that should come to pass, all for His glory. And so we must conclude doctrinally in the way that we think about our theology, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about the world and the relationship between God and the world, and the way that we think about our very lives needs to be informed by what Paul tells us here by the Holy Spirit, that God is working everything according to the counsel of His will. And Christian, if you are in Jesus, that includes your salvation. That includes your sanctification. That includes the trials that you are enduring even now. God is the Lord over this. And He will get all the glory in your life. We need to ask the question that so many today are asking, the question that I think we ought to address and look into as we consider God's absolute omnipotence, absolute sovereignty over everything. The question of, what do we do with human freedom? If God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in the whole world, what do we think about our responsibility to God? Does God's absolute freedom over history and absolute sovereignty over it in His decree, does that eliminate the possibility of freedom? There are many today who would say that yes, it does. The quote-unquote hyper-Calvinists who would essentially argue that indeed God's freedom fundamentally is like ours, and for God to be absolutely sovereign, we must conclude that free will is a myth. This is, of course, not the teaching of the Protestant Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, tells us very clearly that we indeed have real creaturely freedom, and God is also sovereign. So how do we make sense of all of this? I think the solution, while at first may not be obvious, rather helpfully solves the dilemma. God is absolutely sovereign. He is working out all of the particulars in history. And God is not the author of sin. There is no darkness in Him, 1 John 1 verse 5. But comprehended within the decree of God, God foreordained that the choices we make would be the choices we make, but that they would be free choices. In other words, God on the one hand is absolutely sovereign over everything in the universe. Over all of the events, all of the choices, all of the things that would happen from the beginning of the world into eternity. God is sovereign over it all. And yet He has ordained that we indeed would have a real creaturely freedom and would choose the things that we do freely. This is what our confession of faith helpfully calls secondary causation. This means that God can decree whatsoever comes to pass, as Paul clearly teaches here, and yet we are indeed responsible agents, righteously held accountable for our sin. I think one of the texts that shows us that this is indeed the case, that God is absolutely sovereign, and we are also creatures that have a real creaturely freedom, is found in Genesis chapter 50. If you would turn with me to that passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 50, you remember the story of Joseph and the many chapters that comprehends from 37 to 50, and how Joseph's brothers sold him out of their malice, out of their murderous intent, their evil, sinful intent to have their brother killed, or at least thrown out into Egypt out of their jealousy. Their brothers truly made that evil choice, and it was displeasing to God, and yet God is sovereign over that. Look at how Joseph interprets the events of his life. How the Scriptures interpret and deal with God's rule over history and our creaturely freedom. Chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph comments, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Friends, divine sovereignty and human freedom, these are not irreconcilable. The Scriptures affirm both of them. God is the one who works together all of the details of your life, all of the trials, even all of the ugly things that have happened to us that we don't know why they happened. And I'm sure most of us can think back on things that have happened in our lives. Maybe many of us are even here this morning thinking, "Why, God? Why have I to go through this?" And many times we can't know the answer to that. Many times that is within the secret decree of God, these things that God has not shown to us about His providence. But what we can know from this is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, God, before the foundation of the world, chose you that you should come to faith, gave you the gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2 says, gave you His only begotten Son that you would be redeemed, that He would bring you in, chose you for this, that you would be holy, chose you to receive an inheritance that would be incorruptible and unfailing, chose you to be brought back to Himself, that you would be His forever. You can know that that is true, and you can hang on to that truth. But Paul says it, I think, clearly in Romans chapter 8 again. He says, "All things work together for the good of those who love Him." And we can have confidence in that text and what it promises us precisely because God is sovereign. He will not go back on any of His promises. And so what about suffering? What about evil and the problem of evil? If God is this glorious and holy God who determines everything that comes to pass and is working everything in history according to the counsel of His will, why is there evil in the first place? I think what we can know from Scripture at least is a partial answer to that. I think we can know on the one hand that God has done so because it would bring Him glory. God is consistent with Himself. He is perfectly wise in all of His plans. He is righteous in all of His plans. And so we know that God's outworking of history is for His own glory. And it will culminate in ultimate goodness. But what we can also know from this text is that though there is evil in the world, evil shall never win. There is no purposeless evil in this life, because God is working everything after the counsel of His will, and He is holy, and and blameless and righteous. Evil shall not win. Not in your life, not in the world. Because Christ has conquered it by his cross. So we should ask, what indeed does this doctrine have to do with my life? We can affirm this doctrine all the time. We can say that we are Calvinists. We can perhaps even take pride in the fact that we have got this doctrine right. But what should this produce in us? Remember Paul, as he is breaking forth in this section of Scripture. He's breaking forth in worship. Paul is not writing this to be an arrogant Calvinist. Paul is not writing this to gloat over those who got it wrong and how smart he is and how clever he is at understanding the Scripture. Paul is reflecting upon the truth that God is sovereign and he has chosen us for grace and mercy in Jesus, and it leads him to worship God, to bow down before him, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This teaching should produce in us a heart of worship, of humbling that God would regard sinners like us. He would look to us and not give us what we deserve. That he would look at us who were dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath by nature, but that he would instead save us from what we deserved, eternal wrath. Think of the picture of the prodigal son. Of the father seeing his child afar off, drops everything he's doing and runs to that child and clothes him with the best and throws an exuberant party for this child. This is God, a picture of what God does for us in Christ. We who were dead in our sins, God clothes with the righteousness of Christ. This also should produce in us confidence. God is the one who is Lord over history. He has destined us for this glorious inheritance. He has set the seal of his Holy Spirit upon us. He will not let us go. This gives us great confidence that even though we suffer in this life with many trials and tribulations, God will see us through because God is sovereign over every part of our lives. We are not the captains of our fate. God is Lord over us. I think we need to ask the question, how is it that this predestined inheritance is given to us in time? How do we receive this inheritance in time? We can know that God is sovereign over everything. We can know that God is the Lord over history, that he's directing everything that comes to pass. But how do we receive this inheritance in time? How do we enjoy the benefits of what Jesus came to do for us? This brings us to our second point, God's Scripture. Look down at your Bibles again at verse 13. Paul continues, in him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. The way that we receive the benefits of Christ is through the word of God. It's through hearing the word of God read. Hearing the word of God sung in the Psalter. Hearing the word of God preached about Jesus Christ and what he came to do for sinners. It is through this that we come to enjoy the benefits of Christ's mercy. To come to enjoy all that he has come to do for us. And look at how Paul describes this word. He calls it the word of truth. This is not the words of men. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the word of God, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed. that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The word of God comes from God himself. And God, he is the truth. What does 1 John tell us? The Spirit is the truth. And this Spirit, who is the truth, revealed these things in the written word of God, that we, hearing this word, might come to faith in Jesus Christ. What do the Psalms say concerning the word of God? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What we read in the Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. This word from God is the truth about the way that things are, about who God is, about what he requires of us, and the only way of salvation. And isn't that how Paul also describes the word of God? It's not only the truth, but he calls it the gospel of your salvation. Christian, this is what your Bible is all about. On every page of your Bible, the Spirit of God is pointing you to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We cannot interpret this scripture rightly if we do not find in it some relation to the gospel of Christ, whether it drives us to see our neediness for the gospel of Christ in the law, or whether it typifies and anticipates what Jesus was coming to do. Is this not what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12? The prophets prophesied about Jesus. Jesus himself opened up the Old Testament scriptures upon his resurrection to his disciples and showed all of the places in all of the scriptures that were all about him and what he was coming to do, to die and rise again from the dead. Even in those obscure places in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul commenting upon the Sabbaths and the new moons and the old festivals that we oftentimes can scratch our heads at in books like Leviticus, he says that the substance is Christ. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And so this word is about what God was coming to do in Jesus Christ. It makes it known to us. Every page of scripture is about this. But what is the connection then? This word is true, and this word is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. This word calls you to come to faith in Jesus. Do you want to receive the inheritance spoken of here? Of being made right with God, of being called his child, of having the confidence of knowing that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless, that you should be to the praise of his glory forever. Do you want that? This word calls you today to come to Jesus Christ. Because there is a promise here that if you believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you'll be sealed with the Spirit, kept by him. Is this not what Paul says in Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 14. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Christian, God has ordained this word of God, which is all about Christ, to be the means through which God himself draws you in. If you want the inheritance, believe on Jesus. Respond to the call of God's word to you and what he offers to sinners in Christ. If you need renewal and refreshment, if you are burdened by your sins, if you are struggling with sin this week, if you are here discouraged and downtrodden from the trials of your life, know for certain that God has ordained this word as his means of grace to refresh you, to remind you of his mercy for you, to remind you of the security that he gives you in Jesus, to remind you that in Christ you have the forgiveness of sin, the adoption as his very child. Christian, do you feel the weightiness of Paul's praise, the appropriateness of Paul's worship of God? What sort of grace does Paul specifically lay out here for us? What is the grace that Paul lays out here in the last part of this praise? We've heard much about his Spirit blessings in the prior seven verses. This brings us to our third and final point, God's seal. This is what God does for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. He says in verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea here of sealing, it can mean a lot of different things. It can mean to secure something. Now, Matthew 27, verse 66, uses this term in describing the sealing of the tomb of Jesus. Making something secure, fastening it tight. But perhaps the idea more closely within the context of this passage is the idea of setting a seal on something as an identification, a marker, something that sets something apart. May perhaps even be tied to the notion of a signet, impressed in wax, a seal identifying what this is, what this is from. And what God does for all of us who call on the name of Jesus Christ is he sets forth his Holy Spirit in that person to be his seal, setting that person apart, calling that person his own. This shows us what security we have in Christ yet again. For who can break a seal that God places upon someone? Can you, in your own folly, in your sinfulness, break the arm of God? Can anyone withstand the decree of the God who works everything according to the counsel of his will? Indeed, can God himself be broken? Of course not. And yet what we find in this text is that God himself is the seal. God's Holy Spirit is the seal in your heart if you have believed in Jesus. He has come to be with you. Can anyone take him from you? God cannot be broken. This gives us great reason to find rest in Christ, to find rest in God who has sealed us with his own Spirit. But he not only calls him the seal, he says in verse 14 that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. And this word guarantee is really the idea of a down payment. It's not the notion of a pledge, of giving someone your cloak to secure something only to receive it back. No, this is the idea of a partial payment of the full thing which is certainly to come. This is the promise of God. He gives us a foretaste of the glories to come. He seals us with this, and he proves it to us by giving his very Spirit to us as a guarantee that we will always be his, that we will indeed receive the inheritance as sons and daughters. He's also called the Holy Spirit of promise, or we could perhaps render it the Holy Spirit of the promise. This is the Spirit that the Old Testament longed to see poured out on all flesh. Joel chapter 2. Numbers chapter 11, Moses wishes that all of God's people would be prophets, that all of God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And here we are singing the Word of God filled with His Spirit. This is what God gives to us who believe in Jesus. And notice what he says also, that this, that to seal the security and the safety that we have in Christ, he says it here in verse 14. He says, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And this until is not the idea of necessarily a temporal thing. It's more the idea of movement towards something. We could say in archaic English, unto. In other words, we have this down payment, we have this guarantee, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit all the way into the consummation. Of course, we know from the rest of Scripture, we always shall have the Holy Spirit. Nobody can take us away from God. And so if you're here feeling hopeless this morning, take comfort in this text. Run to Jesus for help in the midst of your trials. Run to this passage that you might know and feel what it is to be a child of God, that you should be safe with Him forever. The seal shall always be with us unto the return of Christ. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4 verse 30? If you turn there with me, Ephesians 4 verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Christian, as you live in this world, as you wait for the coming day of redemption, we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But rather, we ought to, with Paul, recognize why it is that God chose us to be redeemed in the first place. This is how he closes his praise. He says that we were sealed with the Spirit, all for the praise of his glory. Christian, you were saved to worship God. And this shows you that your life, no matter how you may feel even now, no matter how vain and hopeless life right now might feel for you, God has given us the greatest purpose we could ever have in life. That we forever, as the redeemed of Christ, should pursue He who is goodness and glory Himself. He who is greater than anything that can be conceived. We have the privilege as sons and heirs to pursue this one, to worship this one who is intrinsically worthy of all of the creation's praise, the Sovereign and the Lord. We have so many reasons, Christian, to praise and to worship Him. And so, Christian, let us turn aside from our idols. Let us turn aside from grieving the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed, but let us rather exult in the God who has blessed us with every spirit blessing, and proclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Would you join with me in the praise of God in prayer? Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of the greatness of your mercy to us. We cannot even begin to touch the surface of the ocean of the depths of your power over everything. Oh Lord, you are the Sovereign of our lives, and you have ordained that we should be in Christ. You gave us, O Lord, new hearts when we had them not. You gave us, O Lord, saving faith when we were not able to have it from ourselves. You united us to the Lord Jesus Christ in time that we should be sealed with your Holy Spirit, that we should be holy and blameless, that we should be unto the praise of your glory. O Father, we marvel. We are silent and we are silenced in awe of what you have done for us in Christ. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord, for pursuing foolish idols, for pursuing other things as if they were greater than you. Forgive us, O Lord, for our divided attentions in life. O Lord, help us with everything in life, with all of our relationships, with all of our speeches and our encounters with other people, with all of our being to be unto the praise of your glory. For so you have destined us, for so you have called us, for so you shall make us to be to the praise of your glory. Oh, Father, we bless you in Christ for all of these Spirit blessings, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.